One four-letter word expresses the heart of God and what he desires for us. And that four-letter word is L-O-V-E, love. Now, how do I know that? Where did I learn that that's the heart of God and the essence of what he wants for us? Well, I learned it from Jesus, because one day some Pharisees came to test him, and they had been studying the Old Testament, and they had taken all the commands in the Old Testament and discovered there's 613 of them. And they divided them into the positive and negative commands, and they had all these endless debates. What's the greatest command in the law? And so to trap Jesus, they said, "What do you say?" And Jesus didn't come back just quoting one command. He reached back to Deuteronomy 6 that says love God, Leviticus 18 that says love people. He took out a blowtorch and welded them together. And he said, here's the essence of the message of the Bible. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And that second commandment is like the first because it too is first and foremost. And on those two commandments literally hang the whole Bible. Now, if you go through your New Testament, you'll find that it lines up with what Jesus said, because I've counted them up over 55 times in your New Testament, you're commanded to love God and love people. I mean, Paul even says in 1 Corinthians, go ahead and give. Go ahead, use your spiritual gifts. But if you don't have love, zip, doesn't count. So this is the heart of the Bible, love. I have another question then, discovering that. Why? Why is that the heart of the Bible? Where did this come from? Why not pick obedience or something else? Why love? And the Bible's answer to that question is this: because God is love. But don't stop there. Because he's love, it means that he's a triune God. Otherwise, he wouldn't be love. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, for all of eternity have had a love relationship with each other. Therefore, love is the ultimate reality. Therefore, when he created us in his triune image, he created us to love. It's the ultimate reality. And we are created to love God and love people. And when those two are lined up every day, we have found life indeed. But we got a problem. We don't do it very well, do we? I mean, we leak, we drift. And the Bible says our root problem is that we don't love God and we don't love people. But I'll tell you who we love really good: me, myself, and I. I become self-centered. And I want to use God and use people for my agenda. And that self-centeredness, where I orbit the universe around me, is my root problem. I was reviewing again this week Alcoholics Anonymous Blue Book. And there it was. They got this one right. Our root problem is selfishness. And if we don't get rid of it, it'll kill us. And only God can help us do it. So, loving God, loving people, we don't do it. We love ourselves instead. And so what does God do about that? He's love. He goes on a rescue mission at great cost to himself to reach our hearts and change us from the inside. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would never perish, but have everlasting life. God proves his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, saying that, here's the conclusion I came to. The most important thing I can do every day of my life, the essential thing I must put in my life every day or I'll miss my purpose, is to intentionally remember who Jesus Christ is and what he has done and is doing for me. And to the degree I keep looking to him, to that degree do I change on the inside and am I empowered to love God and love people. And so therefore, I can't think of a better thing to do as a church family than go through the Gospel of Mark. Because it's forcing us to take a hard look at him. And today's passage is wonderful. Here's what it's going to do. It's going to put on display for us the second Adam, Jesus Christ, and show us every time you look at him, every time, look for this. He loves God perfectly. And he loves people perfectly. They're in perfect alignment. There's no one like him. It's on display. But he doesn't stop there. Always turns it around and says, so what? How does that change you? So that's what we're going to look at today. Him on display and discern how it changes us. First of all, let's look at Jesus loving God. What does it look like? Go to Mark chapter 1, look at verse 35. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, went away to a secluded place, and was praying there. Jesus is prayer saturated. Jesus loved to spend time with God the Father. He loved him intimately. And the evidence of his love for God is prayer. If you really love somebody, if you're in love, let me tell you what you want to do. You want to be with them. You want to talk to them. You want to set aside time. This is what Jesus is doing. And in the context, he's extremely popular. He's been healing, he's been preaching, and people are flooding in to be around Jesus. Now, he's at the top of his game. He's knocking it out of the park ministry-wise. Now, you know what we do when we get that place? When we're hitting it and we're getting our goals fulfilled, the first thing we drop is intimate time with God. I mean, we get squeezed. I'm too busy. Jesus is the exact opposite. He ramps it up. Now, we can look at this and say, man, you ought to be that way. Now, shape up. And miss the whole point. Why? Why was Jesus like this? Why was he so prayer saturated? What's the motivator that never went away? And if we discover that answer, it's the same thing that'll motivate us. And the answer's here. Look again at verse 35, and then look at verse 11 and put them together. Verse 35, he went away a secluded place and he was constantly praying, loving the Heavenly Father. Look at verse 11. God the Father shouts from heaven, you are my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Now put those together. Do you see what motivated Jesus to pray? He knew God the Father loved him and delighted in him. Now let me tell you what you do if you've got somebody in your life who loves you, adores you, and delights in you. You want to be with them, don't you? If you knew this, that God thought this about you, would it motivate you to pray? Absolutely. It's foundational. And this is what motivated Jesus to pray. But put that statement from God the Father in its context. Jesus has been baptized. He was not sinful. He didn't need to. Why did he do it? To identify with sinners. It's foreshadowing, I'll go to the cross. And then the Holy Spirit gets in and comes upon him like a dove. Every Jew, when they saw a dove, thought blood sacrifice in the temple. The Holy Spirit's anointing him to be the blood sacrifice for our sin. And when Jesus submits himself to that mission, God the Father shouts, you're my beloved Son. Oh, that delights my heart. Your obedient heart to go to the cross. Now, do you see the love of God? It's our benefit, but Jesus is absolutely assured of his love. Now, let's talk about prayer for a minute. I mean, when I graduated from seminary, a guy gave me a graduation present of a whole week conference on prayer. And I got so motivated, it lasted a week. I mean, it was great, okay? Now, here's how you can motivate and how I motivate myself to pray. There are three ways. Two don't last. One does. One is my willpower. I'm going to tell you stories about people that get up at 5 a.m. and pray all day. And then I'm getting into that. Yes, that'll last for a week. Or I'll tell you inspirational stories. I'll appeal to your emotions. These fabulous things happened in prayer. That'll trail off. So what could last? I'll tell you what it is. To convince myself through the gospel how much God utterly delights in me. And he would say to me, "You're my beloved son, and I'm pleased with you because you're in Christ." And when that goes off, I'm praying. Has that penny dropped in you? If you're not praying, do you know why you're not? It's because you've forgotten the gospel. You forgot how much God loves you. You forgot what it cost him to tear down the barrier of sin and to be your heavenly daddy who says to you, "Oh, I delight in you. Come on, come on. Let's talk. Tell me about your life." To be absolutely convinced he knows everything about you, he's concerned about you, wants to be engaged in your life, you get that from the gospel, not your will and your emotions. When Paul talks about the love of Christ controlling him, it resulted in prayer. The love of Christ controls us. I came to this conclusion. One died for all, therefore all died, in order that they no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. In other words, if you're living for him, you're talking to him all the time. You're prayer driven. I went through the book of Acts. I mean, we go to Acts and we say, "Look at that fabulous church. They're prayer saturated." Why? Because they're a gospel-centered church. They kept going back to this. That's where the motivation comes. So we want to be a prayer-saturated church. But I can't willpower it. I can't emotionally talk you into it. I can't do it to myself, but I can tell us the gospel. And when we believe it and the penny drops, prayer comes. It's just an automatic byproduct. And it's starting to happen. In our teens, our youth pastor, Greg O'Dell, is telling us in a staff meeting how he's thrilled that our teenagers are spontaneously forming prayer meetings and wanting to do prayer seminars. Now, where's that coming from? Because the penny's dropping that God loves us in Christ. There are marriages here where husbands and wives on the way to work pray with each other over the phone, and it's bringing healing to their marriage. If we're prayer saturated, it's because we really, really believe there's a God who delights in us because we're in Christ. Of course we want to pray. Now, have you ever wondered what in the world was Jesus praying about? Well, there's a hint. Look at verse 36. Simon, or Peter, and his companions searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone's looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go somewhere else, to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." And he went out into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out demons. It implies he's asking for direction. "Here I am, Father. It's very fruitful here. People are searching for me. Heavenly Father, where do you want me to go?" And he's not swayed by people-pleasing or pressure from Simon. He says, "Sorry, I've been listening to the Father. We're going somewhere else." And did you notice what he said? He didn't say, "I'm going by myself." He said, "Let us go, because I have a mission. I'm going to make you a fisher of men, so come with me." And as they hung around, what is the question that the disciples asked Jesus? "Would you teach us this?" Only one thing they ever asked: "Would you teach us?" Teach us to pray. Jesus is modeling for us how he adores God the Father. And look carefully at this. Jesus' love for God the Father is evidenced by a prayer-saturated life. And that was there because he was utterly convinced God the Father delights in me. To the degree that you believe the gospel and that in Christ God delights in you, to that degree you will be prayer saturated. So if your prayer life stinks, you forgot this truth. You get it into your soul and you'll start talking to God again. Now that's the first thing. Next thing he's going to do is say, okay, we've seen Jesus loving God. Now, what does it look like for him to love people? And he does it perfectly, and he's telling us two stories back to back. A story about healing a leper and a story about healing a paralyzed man. And they illustrate how Jesus' love for God always, always ended up loving people. Look at verse 40, first story. And a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him, saying, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing. Be cleansed." Immediately the leprosy left him. He was cleansed, and he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away. And he said to him, "See to it that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them." But instead he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news about to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in the unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. Now it's a leper. Now, if you want an outcast, this is it. Outcast physically, spiritually, and socially. Outcast socially. In that culture, if you were a leper and you dared to come near the city, the only way you could approach the city is to shout as you came, "Unclean! Unclean! Unclean!" So the crowds would get away from you. It's the only way you could come into the city. When you had your relatives visit you, they would visit you outside the city and give you food, but they never touched you. This man had not been touched for years. Physically, his body was stinking and rotting away. It was putrid, because leprosy means that you feel no pain. And imagine if you couldn't feel pain with a screwdriver, what you would do, or little things. Pretty soon your body's falling apart. And spiritually, he couldn't go to the synagogue. He couldn't worship with God's people. And the cultural mindset was, God's cursed you. So this man is desperate, total outcast, and he takes his own life into his hands by running up to Jesus in the city, falling on his knees, and praying a beautiful prayer. "If you're willing, you can make me clean." Now, he took his life in his own hands. If Jesus doesn't come through, he's a dead man, because the people will kill him for that. He's polluted the city. And I want you to look at what the man prays, because it's perfect. "If you're willing, make me clean." Now, that is not an expression of unbelief. It's an expression of faith. He is right in line with what Jesus taught in the Lord's Prayer. "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." As James said, don't say, "I'll go do this and that," if the Lord wills. So he's saying, "Lord, I have faith in you. You can do it. Boom. You can cleanse me if you're willing." That's the only thing that's holding it back. If you're willing, cleanse me. Now, this guy was Jewish, because a Roman or a Greek would say, "Make me well." This guy says, "Make me clean." I mean, the whole package. I want to be clean so that the temple will tell me, the priest will pronounce me clean, and I can walk into the city and I'm whole again. And I know you can cleanse me. Now, this is really, really important, particularly when it comes to healing, folks. Because I've been a pastor 35 years and I've helped so many trapped people on the other side. I got a call 2 weeks ago from somebody who was a member who moved overseas and has had major health problems. And this young lady said to me, "Pastor, I came across this faith healer, and he promised me, if I believe it and I claim it, it's mine. I know Jesus is going to heal me. I know it." And I said, I pray to God he does, but listen to me. You're in a dangerous place. Because your expectation is if I just do the right thing and claim the promise, boom, he'll heal me. And here's your reality. What if he doesn't? What are you going to do then? It's better to say what this says, if you're willing. You know what's best. I bring it to you. You can do it. But I'm trusting you either way. That's what this is going on with this man. He avoids the trap. And I love Jesus' response. I think the whole crowd went, because Jesus walks up and he touches the leper. Nobody touches lepers. When you touch a leper, you are unclean. And there we have the gospel, don't we? Jesus becomes unclean to make him clean. And Jesus says, I am willing, be cleansed. Do you see what he's claiming? Hello, I'm Mr. Clean. I mean, I'm reversing the process. You got a barrel full of rotten apples, put me in, they'll all become clean, not the other way around. I reverse it. I am the cleanser. I am the one. If I touch you, you will be whole again. Jesus is making an astounding claim. Now, why could he say that to that man? Why could he say, I can cleanse you? I'll tell you why. Because Jesus was going to become unclean for him on the cross. He was going to become the leper and the outcast. Now, did you notice that Jesus commanded the man, now go to the priest. Leviticus 14 tells you what to do. I want you to go to them because they'll pronounce you clean. Now, I've touched you. You need more healing. They'll pronounce you clean. Do it. He disobeys Jesus. And he goes out and tells everybody, and now look, Jesus and the leper have switched places. Jesus can't go into the city anymore. The leper can. Jesus ultimately will be crucified outside of the city. And Jesus ultimately will become the leper, bearing the sins of the world and totally rejected to pay for our sins. Now, when that penny drops, you can't help feel loved. And then you want to love other people. And that's how Jesus Christ is our hope. This is why 1 John puts it this way. If you see your brother in need, and you have what you can do to meet his needs, and you don't do it, how does the love of God abide in you? I mean, God responds to meet needs. And that's why the final judgment, Jesus says, if you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to me. Now this tells me the kind of church Jesus wants to build. And in our culture with hundreds of churches, they tend to be on two extremes. One extreme is churches that are really doctrinally sound and preach the gospel, but they're extremely weak on meeting social needs. They're good at telling people to repent. On the other extreme are liberal mainline churches who do soup kitchens and meet needs, but they would never tell anybody to repent. Now, they're both wrong. Jesus says, let me tell you the kind of church I'm building. I weld those together. Preach the gospel and don't compromise and practice it by meeting people's needs. They're together all the time. This is why I'm thrilled about our orphan ministry, working in South Arlington, small groups serving. It's beginning to connect. This is where Jesus is our hope. See, I don't love God and I don't love people perfectly. I know somebody who does. His name's Jesus. Where does he live? In me. And he can get me aligned. Second story is a guy who was paralyzed. And this story takes place, Mark chapter 2, the first 13 verses. It's in Capernaum. If you don't know where that is, think of the Sea of Galilee and put a cap on it. Capernaum. It's at the top of the Sea of Galilee. I've been there three times. And it was Jesus' headquarters for ministry. And in his day, it was a large city. And there was a great international trade through that city. That's why he chose it. And he's in the house. Now, the last time we saw a house, it was Peter's house. So many assume this is Peter's house, and Jesus is preaching. Now, this is important. He's meeting needs that people don't know they have. I need to be cleansed inside. Not just needs they know they have, I need a healing. Now, in the middle of his great sermon, I wish I could have heard it, it was interrupted by five guys. And the five guys didn't bring burgers. They brought their buddy. And so their buddy, I mean, this is a beautiful picture of a small group. Somebody's in need. You've got friends. We're going to remove every obstacle to get you to Jesus. And so they crawl out the outside steps on all those houses, and they could easily take the roof apart. And then here he comes. And I wish I could have seen Jesus saying, "Hey, man, what's up?" I mean, he's coming down, and look what Jesus does. He doesn't do what the man thinks Jesus is going to do. The man must be thinking this: I've been on this stinking pallet for years. I'm paralyzed. If only I could walk again, then I would have everything in life. That's all I need. If I could just be healed, then everything would be great. But it's not true, is it? Heal the man, and that's what he was living for, and when he gets it, he's found that that won't satisfy. So what does Jesus do? He always goes deeper. He says, "Son," term of endearment, "your sins are forgiven." Jesus knows what he really needs. He goes deeper. And this man, if he had just been healed without dealing with this problem first, he would have been misinformed. Jesus just came to fulfill what I really want in life. And hey, I'm getting in on this. He'll serve me. What else can he give me? What have you done for me lately? Instead of, what you really need is at the heart level to get a new Savior and a new Lord. And it's me. And I forgive your sins. Jesus Christ is the only Savior. And we all have Saviors and Lords. Listen, he's the only one that when you get him, he totally fulfills you. And he's the only one when you fail him, he will forgive you. And whatever your Savior and Lord is, if it's not Jesus, you will fail it and it'll damn you and it won't fulfill you. Only Jesus can do this. Now, I love C.S. Lewis, and he wrote the Narnia Chronicles, and I like the one, Voyage of the Dawn Treader, and the story of selfish, obnoxious Eustace that nobody liked because he's totally self-consumed like the rest of us, but hey, we can judge him for now in the story. And he's on the ship, and he gets in this cave, and he finds this fabulous treasure. And what does he think? Wow, I'm rich. Immediately, I'll get back at those people who do this. I'm powerful now. I'll show them. And then he falls asleep on the treasure. And it's a dragon's treasure. But because he's selfish and dragon-like, when he wakes up, he's not a little boy anymore. He's a dragon. And then all of a sudden, who wants to be around a dragon? He has no friends. He's ugly. And he's alone. And finally gets utterly desperate. And then Aslan shows up. That stands for Jesus Christ. And Aslan says, "Follow me." So the dragon follows him. And he shows him this clear pool. And he says, "Take off your clothes and jump in. And you'll be cleansed." And Eustace thinks, "My clothes. Oh, I'm a dragon. I know." So he starts scratching his dragon skin off and thinks it's done. And he's still got dragon underneath. Second scratch, get the dragon skin off. I'm still a dragon. Third try. And he can't get the dragon skin off. And then Aslan, standing for Jesus, says, "Let me do it." He says, "But I'm afraid of your claws." He said, "Let me do it." Eustace says, when he first dug those claws in, I felt it would go down to my heart. And it hurt, and he ripped it off. And I found that the dragon skin was there, laying, it was gone. And he said, now jump in. Well, actually, he threw me in. And he said, it stung like crazy. But then I became a little boy again. Now, look at this story. It's a beautiful picture. Christianity is not us trying to get rid of our selfish dragon skins. What we need is somebody with claws, his name is Jesus, who loves us enough, who can go down and take that away and heal us and cleanse us. And that's what Jesus is doing to this man. He's cleansing him at the core. Now, there were a bunch of Pharisees in the room, and they were sitting there saying, only God can forgive sins. Who does this man think he is? Now, Jesus read their mind. And so Jesus says, got a question for you boys. Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven or to be healed? Well, duh. It's easier to say your sins are forgiven, because how would you know? But if you say be healed and you don't heal the dude, I mean, you got to prove it. And then Jesus says, well, let me just make a point. To show you that I have authority on earth to forgive this man's sins, get up and walk. And the guy does it. But there's a trap in here. Look at this. Which is harder for Jesus to do? What's harder for him to do is to forgive his sins. Why? Mark, right here in this story, this is where the opposition to Jesus begins to pick up steam. Jesus is claiming to be God in the flesh. I can forgive sins. And the Pharisees at that point put him on a hit list. And Jesus knew, when I heal this man, I'm going to the cross. It's going to cost me. That's what God's love looks like. So this is how this helps us. Jesus perfectly loves God. He perfectly loves people. We don't. And we need the real Jesus with his claws to go down and pull off our selfishness and give us new hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. So you put this whole thing together. The Bible says God's heart and what he essentially wants for us is love. We were designed to love God and love people, but we don't. So we need to be born again. So how can I learn to love God? I'll tell you how. It's not by talking to your will or getting an emotional story. It's the gospel. When you see this, that God loved me enough, me personally enough, that he would go to the cross and take my sins and take my hell and be damned for me. He loved me that much. I can't help but love him back. That's where I will change. And what will cause me to love people? When I start seeing how much he loved me. And now he lives in me and he's given me the Holy Spirit. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, I can love other people. So here's what I've come to. To the degree that I, every day of my life, look to Jesus, feed my faith on Jesus, depend on Jesus, remember who he is and what he's done for me, to that degree, I will love God and love people. And when I forget, I'm right back to the sinful, selfish dragon that I am. And so are you. So I can't think of anything more important today than to right now make a decision. Some of you know the gospel, but you know in your heart it's just information, but it doesn't warm your heart and break it. You need to come back. Some of you have never come, and that's why your Savior isn't working. You need the true Savior. So I want to ask myself and you right now, make a decision. Today, I want to come to faith in Jesus Christ. I want to come as my Savior. Him saved me. And if you've been drifting away, I'm coming back. I'm getting into the Word. I'm feeding on this. I'll get into the Compass. I'll get in a small group. Sign me up. Let's make some decisions. Shall we pray together? Lord Jesus, thank you that you know everything about us and you love us anyway. We are paralyzed lepers. We can't change ourselves. And we thank you that you are a God of love and that your love was so strong and so sacrificial that you'd enter the human race and pay for our sins and live the life we couldn't live and conquer death and seek us out and give us new hearts. Lord, help us to see the real Jesus with claws that can cut deep and go to the core of our heart and give us a true Savior and a true Lord. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, would you do it right now? Right now. You might want to pray something like this. Lord Jesus, I need you. I believe you died on a cross for my sin. I believe you rose from the dead. Come into my life and change me at the core. And if you've been drifting away, would you come back to him? Lord Jesus, open my eyes. Help me to feast on your word. Show me who you are. Change my heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that you would seal these decisions today and that we would encourage each other day by day to keep looking to Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen.